the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, and this morning we're in chapter 2. So if you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Excellent. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would capture each one of our hearts right now. That you would just take hold of our thoughts, that you would take hold of our minds. Lord, that you would speak words to us. Teach us about all the things that you care about. Teach us about those things that matter most to you. Lord, I pray that none of us would get sidetracked. None of us would get off course. And I ask, Lord, that we would draw close to you this morning. Come close to each one of us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a book that's called The World's Worst Predictions. And it's a very interesting collection of some of history's all-time prophetic goofs. A few examples. King George II said in 1773 that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. Think he got that one right? An official of the White Star Line, speaking of the firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared that the ship was unsinkable. Here's an interesting one. In 1939, the New York Times said that the problem of TV was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American wouldn't have time for it. Can you believe that? An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate. Isn't that interesting? The world's worst predictions. When you think of the book of Revelation, that's what many people think of. This mysterious book of predictions. Not the world's worst predictions, however, we know, but the most amazing predictions concerning the end of history as we know it. The end of the world. When you think of the book of Revelation, most of us as Christians think of the amazing prophecies and predictions that it makes concerning the end of the world. We think of the Antichrist, the number of the beast, 666. Or we think of the Battle of Armageddon, don't we? Or we think of all the judgments that are going to be poured out on planet Earth, or the second coming of Christ, or the rapture of the church. We think of all that stuff when we think of the book of Revelation, and that is in the book. And we will study it. And it is fascinating. And it is fun. But I want to remind you this morning that packed through the book of Revelation, you find principles that absolutely apply to us as a local church right now. And to us as individual Christians right now. In fact, a couple weeks ago, we learned that this entire book was written to seven local churches, didn't we? In fact, look back at verse 11 of chapter 1. When John sees that vision of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So this whole book is written to seven local churches. We're going to find all sorts of application. And actually, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have the specific words, the specific messages of Jesus Christ to those seven specific local churches that were alive and well in the time of John the Apostle. And so we are going to find great application. We're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at each letter that Jesus wrote to each one of those local churches, and it's fascinating. Now, there are some interesting takes on chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. This book, the book of Revelation, claims to be a book of prophecy. And so there is a futuristic element to the whole book. There's a predictive element to the whole book. And because of that, there are many people that believe in chapters 2 and 3, each of those seven local churches represents one of the periods in the church history. Starting from the apostolic church all the way to the modern day church. And I find that really fascinating because as I study church history and as I study these letters, I see a lot of comparisons. I see a lot of similarities. And that's kind of an interesting study, though it won't be the focus point. I will mention some of those things. But more importantly, you see the timeless application of these messages to the church. Because you see, each one of these seven churches could typify the spiritual state of any local church existing today, or of any Christian organization existing today. And that's very important because you're going to see Jesus has some good things to say to these local churches and then he has some bad things. And what I want us to do as we study them, let's take the good, shall we? And throw aside the bad. But let's examine Calvary Chapel, Sun City. Let's examine our local church and let's see how are we doing. If Jesus was writing a letter to us, what state would we be in? And then also, as always, there's individual application as we go through these letters. Because Christian churches are made up of whom? Individual Christians. It's the individuals that make up a local body. And so the lessons that Jesus has for the local churches could also be applied to us as Christians. And we will be challenged and we will be encouraged at the same time. Let's start with church number one. The church at Ephesus. The letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. And the title this morning is Ephesus, a church that cools off. We don't want to be like that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now just stop right there for just a moment. You're going to notice that in every one of these letters to the seven churches, Jesus follows a formula. He starts off by addressing the angel of each church. You see in verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, there are some that believe that that's a literal angel who sort of looks into local churches. And some believe that every local church has an angel assigned to it, sort of like kids have their guardian angels. And if that's true, that'd be kind of neat. I think our angel is going to be working overtime as we move to this tent. But as I mentioned last week, I do believe that the angel here in the Greek, it can be the word angelos, which simply means messenger. So it could be addressing the pastor of each church, the elder of each church. To the elder, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? And of course, ultimately, it's to that local church itself. And then to follow the formula, in each case, Jesus will describe himself to the church in a specific way. And this is, I find this fascinating. In each of the letters, Jesus describes himself, pictures himself to that local congregation in a specific way that's very appropriate to the message he has for them. Again, the example here in verse 1, "These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's how he describes himself to the church of Ephesus. And then Jesus will say to each one of the seven churches, I know your works. I'm familiar with your works. They're open to me. And then he'll give each church some commendation. He might give a church a rebuke or both. He'll give them a warning. And then he'll give them a strong exhortation and a reward that comes if they heed his exhortation. And he follows that formula for each one. Now look closer at the way Jesus describes himself to the church of Ephesus. I love it. Again in verse 1, he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He says, "Church of Ephesus, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand." What do those seven stars represent? Do you remember we looked at that last week? And for those of you who weren't here, for those of you who were, forgive my repetition, but look up at verse 20 of chapter 1. It tells us, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," in verse 20, "and the seven golden lampstand." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus says, "I'm holding those seven stars." I believe he's saying, "I am holding the seven pastors of those seven churches." It's beautiful to me, being a pastor. Jesus is holding the pastors of those churches. And the idea really is this, that he has called them. He has directed them. He is holding them. He is leading them. He's protecting them. Oh, it just blesses me. Because I do, guys. I believe that God himself called me to become the pastor of this flock here, of this congregation here, Calvary Chapel, Sun City. I believe he's directed me here. I believe he's led me here. I believe he'll guide me. I believe he'll hold me up and he'll protect me. And with your prayers, doubly so. You're praying for your pastors, right? Good. We need them every day. But what a beautiful picture. I'm the one that's holding the pastors to all the churches. And I see Jesus that way, holding the pastors of the churches, directing them. And that's something you need to remember. It's Jesus who's in charge, right? You know, it's interesting that the pastors are referred to as the seven stars. Let me tell you, don't give star treatment to your pastors. They shouldn't have star status. No red carpet treatments for the leaders of God's people. They're servants. And who are we to worship always? Jesus. Jesus is the one who puts them in place. Jesus is the one who takes. In fact, if you see a man or a woman being used mightily by God, praise God. It's God. It's not the man or the woman, right? Absolutely. Now, what else does he say here? He says, "I'm also the one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." What do those lampstands represent? Those seven local churches. And what a beautiful symbol for a church. I love it. A lampstand. Didn't Jesus tell us that we're to be the light of the world? A church is to be a city on the hill, a lighthouse, a great light in the community in which it is birthed. And that's beautiful, and I pray that we would always be that. When Jesus says that he is walking in the midst of those seven lampstands, it means he's walking the aisles of those churches, folks. It means our Lord is intimate with every local church. Means that he's active. We don't have a Lord who's aloof and distant from his church. He's very intimate. He knows what the local churches are up to. He wants to be very much a part of each local church. And guys, I believe that. The New Testament says that Jesus is the head of the church. The captain, the CEO. The guy in charge, the head honcho. He's the one in charge. He's the head of the church. And I mean that not just of the church universal. I don't see Jesus as just the head of all of the church on planet Earth. I see Jesus as the head of the local church too. And I see him as the head of this church as well. And really, our job as the pastors and the elders of this church is to simply try and discern what he wants us to do. See, the church is not about us. It's all about him and what he chooses to do, right? It's beautiful. It's funny, the other day, my 4-year-old Connor came up to me and said, "Daddy, somebody told me that you were the boss of our church." I thought, who told you that? Are you really? Are you the boss of the church? And I say, "Connor, you know, I guess the Lord has put me in charge from a human perspective, but don't ever forget, little guy, the boss of the church is Jesus. He is. He's the manager. He's the CEO. He's the leader, isn't he?" And that's so much comfort in knowing that he is in charge. And since Jesus is walking in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, in verse 2, he can say, "I know your works. I know your works." And in the Greek, it's with absolute clarity and certainty, "I know your works." I know everything about what's happening at CC Sun City. I know what's going on at that church of Ephesus, Jesus would say. "I know your works, it's all open. I can see all of the outward motivations, or outward activities, excuse me, and I can see all of the inner motivations. I can see all. I'm intimate with the local church." Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. He knows exactly what's going on in the life of the people who come to this church. He knows exactly what he has in mind for this church. He knows all. He knows our works. And that's something to remember. And we need to remember it. There's a specific reason why I believe Jesus describes himself this way to the church of Ephesus. I think it's because of this. Guys, when we look at the church of Ephesus, you're going to think it's the most healthiest church you've ever seen. As we look at what the church of Ephesus is all about, on the outside, this is going to appear to be the healthiest church you've ever seen. If it were in your community, you'd want to go to the church of Ephesus. I mean, all the vital signs look great. All the outward signs of this church look absolutely awesome. But there's a big, big problem with the church of Ephesus on the inside. And Jesus describes himself that way because he wants to let them know, "I see all and I know what's really going on. I walk in the midst of your lampstands. I know what's really going on with the church of Ephesus." It's a very important thing that we're going to learn this morning. First of all, I want us to see all the wonderful things about the church of Ephesus. Now, let's look at what Jesus commends them for. I mean, this church does look absolutely awesome. I want Calvary Chapel, Sun City to look like this church. I mean, there's some incredible things that Jesus says about this church. First of all, he says that this church was a very hard-working church. It was a serving church. Do you see that in the text? Look, it says in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor." Look at verse 3. "You've persevered and have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now, that is a beautiful thing to say about a church. The church was laboring for the Lord. And understand that that Greek word labor is very strong. It's the idea that they toiled to the point of exhaustion. Toiling to the point of exhaustion, yet not getting exhausted. They keep going. We're talking about labor, hard work, sacrificial work. Apparently, the Christians that went to that church in Ephesus were servants, working extremely hard, giving up free time, serving the Lord with great energy, going above and beyond, walking the extra mile, toiling to the point of exhaustion. And what does it say there in verse 3? "They've labored for my name's sake." They're even laboring for the cause of Jesus Christ. The motivation's good. They're trying to get the word out. No doubt, this was a church that spent countless hours feeding the poor, witnessing to people in the community. Man, if you pulled out their bulletin on Sunday mornings, if they had such a thing back then, probably packed full of activities, wouldn't you think? Bible studies every night, ways for you to get involved. Hard-working Christians at the church of Ephesus, pouring their hearts and their lives into the ministry. That's awesome. Guys, I want to tell you this morning, that's to be commended. Did you know that serving the Lord's hard work sometimes? Did you know that it takes a lot of sacrifice sometimes? It does. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of volunteer hours. It takes a lot of time away from your free time. It absolutely does. It requires sacrifice. It requires hard work. And let me tell you, mark my words, my brother and sister in Christ, every single one of us is to be busy for the kingdom of God in some way. And being busy in the church is more than just coming to church and signing a few checks every now and then. Listen. Every single one of us as a Christian has a responsibility in the body of Christ. Whether that be in getting involved in your local church or in some other ministry that you're a part of. But we're to be busy people. Working hard. Working together. For the expansion of the kingdom of God. Spurgeon said, there are some Christians whose lifetime of work for the Lord would not exhaust a butterfly. Now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all of his might. Very important, guys. We are to be hardworking. As a local church, working hard. As individual Christians, working hard, involved in what the Lord has called us to do. Jesus knows our labor. He accounts for our days. He accounts for each hour that we serve Him. He sees all and He knows all. And this is to be commended about the church of Ephesus. Hard-working, serving church. Now watch this. The church is also a persevering church. Did you catch that? It's also a persevering church. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience. Church of Ephesus was enduring, persevering. They were patient. The Greek word for patience is hupomone, which means, it comes from two words, hupo, which means under. And mone means to remain. You put them both together and it means they were a church that were remaining under. And the idea is that they were holding up under a load. They were bearing a problem. They were bearing loads. They were patient. They were under difficult circumstances, but they were persevering. It speaks of an unswerving constancy, a steady determination to go on. That's beautiful. So I mentioned again a couple of weeks ago, when John wrote this book, full-blown persecution of the church was just starting to begin. And guys, the early Christians in that period of church history, they were going through some very difficult things. And it didn't get as bad as it was gonna at this point, but it was still very bad. You had a church that was being attacked by those who were espousing to other religions or those who were demanding emperor worship. And there was heavy duty persecution for the church in Ephesus. And yet they're hanging in there. Things were very tough. And yet when the going got tough, they're still going. Guys, that's beautiful. That's commitment, isn't it? That's what we want. You know, as Christians, we need to get to the point where we're simply going to remain loyal to Jesus Christ no matter what might come our way. No matter what. And see, there are those Christians that follow the Lord until that one little thing happens. Jesus doesn't come through for them like they expect, and there they go.
I didn't think Christianity had problems in it. I'm out of here.
Listen, there are loads to carry in the Christian faith. You absolutely need to persevere. You know, in John chapter 15, Jesus told us that the most important thing for us as Christians to remember is this one word, remain. Remain. And it's this Greek word, meno. And it's part of the word, hupomeno. We're to remain in Jesus Christ all the time, and we're to remain in Jesus Christ under a load. Are you doing that? Church, will we do that in the coming months? We got a load to bear. We got some challenges ahead. Will we remain faithful? In your life as an individual Christian with the loads that you have to bear, will you remain faithful? Church of Ephesus was. You know, somebody said this. I thought it was cute. Postage stamps are getting more expensive. But at least they have one attribute that most of us could emulate. They stick to one thing until they get there. That's what I want to be said of me. I'm going to stick to Jesus Christ till I get to heaven. I'll be adhered to Him. I'm going the whole journey. Every day that He has for me, I'm going for it. Come what may. This is an incredible characteristic of the church at Ephesus. Persevered. Hung in there. Doesn't this look like a great church? It looks like a church I'd want to attend. In it for the long haul. Not only that, but check it out. Ephesus was a discerning church. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You can't tolerate those who are wicked, those who are immoral at your fellowship. You won't put up with that evil type of behavior. And it's interesting play on words. He talks about them being patient and being able to hold up and bear up under a load. Tribulation. But there's one load that they won't hold up under, and that's an evil person in their midst. They won't bear an evil person. Speaking of somebody who is actively, defiantly rebellious in the local church. Someone who is absolutely involved in things that they know they shouldn't be, and they've been confronted by their brothers and sisters in Christ, even by the pastors, even by the elders, and they refuse to do it, you don't bear with them. You love them and you give them a chance, but once they show that they're not serious, you don't bear with them. And you know what, guys? That can be a heavy load to hold up. An evil person? That can be a very tough thing. You don't want to hold that up. That's something to remember, those of you who are dating. What kind of a man are you dating? What kind of a woman are you dating? Is it a godly man? Godly woman? Or is that going to be a load that you're going to have to carry for the rest of your life? Or that person in your family? Or that person at your job? Hey, we love people and we go for it, but they can become a burden. I've noticed there are some people that I've talked to and I've put through counseling and whatnot, and they just want to counsel forever. Hey, let's just get together every week, Pastor Terry, for the next 25 years. And we'll work on your problem. Sorry, I don't got 25 years to work with you. That's too much of a burden to bear. Listen, you know what the Bible says? Do it. Change your ways. Make it happen. Just an incredible church. They're not tolerating any of that kind of garbage. What else does it say there in verse 2? You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. See, in those days, just like today, there are false prophets. There's people that come around and say that they're sent of God. And they come and they teach their new doctrine. And they try to deceive local churches. The church of Ephesus was testing those who came in and claimed to be apostles. By testing, meaning examining what they said by Scripture, by the Word of God. Examining their lives to see if that fruit was okay. Guys, these, man, they're to be commended. They did exactly what their pastor told them to do. You remember Paul the Apostle started the church of Ephesus? He's the one who planted the church of Ephesus originally. And before he left, he told the people there, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking of perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, he told the elders, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. They heeded that warning. This was a church that had a doctrine that was well defined and well defended. Man, we got a hardworking, serving church. We got a persevering church holding up under a load. And we got a church that's got a doctrine well defined, well defended. That's an awesome church, isn't it? And by the way, the church of Ephesus also had quite a heritage. As I just mentioned, the first pastor of the church in Ephesus was Paul the Apostle. How many of you would like to go hear Paul speak? Have him be your pastor. Guess who else pastored at the church of Ephesus? Timothy, Paul's protege. Aquilas and Priscilla, they preached. A young, dynamic orator named Apollos preached in Ephesus. Guess who else preached in Ephesus? John the Apostle, the guy who wrote the book of Revelation. According to tradition, he spent the rest of his life in Ephesus as the pastor serving there. Can you imagine a church like that? Paul and company. Woo! You're talking about a church with some of the most incredible speakers in all of history. A church that's hardworking. A church that's persevering. A church that's discerning. And yet Jesus, the one who walks down the aisles, sees something very wrong with that church. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've left your first love. It's very, very strong, guys. It's the idea that you've got all these good things happening in your life. Wonderful things. I mean, these are good things. But despite all that, nevertheless, I have this one thing against you that seems to sort of cancel out everything else that they're doing right. It's very strong. You're a serving church. You're a discerning church. Persevering church. You look great, but I have this against you, church. You've left your first love. Listen close to me, guys. My brothers and sisters in Christ, here we're really seeing the heartbeat of Jesus for you. We're really seeing the heartbeat of the Lord for us here this morning. Obviously, this first love thing means the most, doesn't it? He says you've left your first love. When it says first love, it could be speaking a love of first priority. You know what I mean? Your first love, your highest love. As Christians, who are we supposed to love the most? Our husband, our wife, our children, our best friend, our new car. Oh, I just love my new car. Yeah.
Our new job? Who are we to love first? Who's supposed to be first place? Jesus. Highest priority. Highest priority. We're to love Him first and foremost with most of our passion directed upward to Him. Have we lost that? When he says you've left your first love, he could be speaking of that priority type of love. But actually, I do think that really what he's speaking of is the chronological love that we first had when we first gave our hearts to Jesus. And here's where I really want you to think and consider with me. The love you felt for Jesus when you first came to know Him. First love, the fervent personal love for God that characterizes a new believer. Guys, look back. Those of you who are Christians this morning, remember when you first gave your heart to Jesus? Remember the passion? Remember the fervency with which you served Him? Remember you had a heart that went out to Him in gratitude and thanksgiving? Remember that when you first came to Christ, you had an eye for no one else but Him. It was all Jesus. Serving Jesus. You woke up and the first thing you thought about was the Lord. That passionate, fervent love. It's also been called honeymoon love. You know what I'm talking about with that? Honeymoon love. Remember all the gooey feelings when you first got married and all the romantic feelings even when you were dating, you married folks. And maybe a few years down the line, you don't really have that honeymoon love anymore and you wonder what's wrong. What type of love are we speaking of then? That romantic, fresh, wonderful love when you first got married. Does that mean that Jesus is only requiring our honeymoon love, our ooey, gooey, mushy love? No, because really when a married couple, as they grow, they should grow in their love. Their love becomes more rich. And you shouldn't lose that romance for your spouse. No matter how long you've been married, you should cultivate that. Have date nights. Do those things that you used to do. There is romance involved in the marriage relationship. There's romance after marriage. And that should be there. And you know what, my friend? That should be there with your Lord as well. When you first gave your heart to Jesus Christ and your life changed and you couldn't think of anyone else but Jesus, that type of love should be there. What does that tell you, my friend, about the Lord? What does He want from us? He wants us. He wants us. He wants our passion. He wants our love for Him. He wants our companionship. He wants us. Not just what we do for Him. Not just our pristine doctrine. He wants us, doesn't He? Think back. Think back to your first love relationship with Jesus Christ. You've seen it. I love to see it on, in new believers. It's great. And I love it when I see I've seen these big macho guys who have given their hearts to Christ. And I've had them do personal testimonies. And some of them, they can't even get through their testimony because they're weeping. They're crying. They're so thankful for knowing Jesus. It's that first love relationship that Jesus wants. That's what He wants. Serving hard, that's good. Persevering, that's good. Discerning, that's good. But what about our first love? And guys, when it says you've left your first love, that implies a process of erosion. This isn't something that just happens overnight. You wake up one morning and I've lost my first love. No, it happens over time, doesn't it? as we get off track, as we get off drift, as we get too busy.
How do you know that you've lost your first love? What are some signals? Ray Stedman says you'll have the loss of joy and glow of Christian life. He also says that those who have lost their first love have lost their ability to love others.
You know, if you love Jesus, you can love just about anyone, because His love is flowing through you. But if you become overcritical of other people, oh, there's a good indication right there that you've lost your first love. You've left your first love.
I think some of the things that get in our way, guys, and they're good things. They're good things. But doctrine can get in our way. You know what I mean? Doctrine.
I'm a Christian and I'm going to be doctrinal. Don't mess with my doctrine. Don't confront my doctrine.
And I'm just going to run you over right now with my doctrine. In Jesus' name, I love you. I want to do that for you.
Guys, doctrine is very important, right? Wouldn't you agree? Absolutely important.
But what did Jesus tell His disciples in the upper room? Did He say, all men will know you're my disciples by your doctrine? What did He say? He said, all men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Guys, it's love. It's love.
Our Christian walk should not just be about doctrine. It should be about our fervent, passionate love for Jesus Christ and His people. And there are some people that go so caught up in doctrine that they're just mean and arrogant. You know, they give you a business card that has all their doctrines.
Do you comply?
And if not, they hit you over the head.
That's not the way we should be. Spurgeon again said, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse. A powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus departs. Will I defend doctrine? Will I defend what is true orthodox doctrine? Absolutely, yes, I will. But I will always do so with a spirit of love and gentleness and tact. Christian faith is much more than a creed, isn't it? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let it become too academic, guys. Too much head knowledge. You have that personal relationship with Christ. By the way, I want you guys to know that one of the consistent testimonies, I mean, and I'm not kidding, one of the consistent testimonies that reaches my ear about our congregation is how loving we are. Guys, I can't even begin to tell you how that thrills my heart. That's the sign of a healthy church. That's the sign of a healthy church. Love and faith that's heard around the world. That thrills me much more than when somebody comes up and says, good doctrine over there. Though we want to have it. I want to hear about the love. Also, we notice very clearly that, and this can become something for us to watch out, for those of us who are serving Christ with all of our energy and going for it. Hey, guys, we can become so busy in what we do for the Lord that we forget about the Lord, can't we? And that's something that we have to be so careful about. Where church becomes all about our activity, the work, the labor that we do, and we don't spend time with the Lord like we used to, and just one-on-one time. All work is supposed to spring out of our love for Christ. We do these things for our first love. G. Campbell Morgan tells about a father and his young daughter who were great friends, and they were always in each other's company. Then one day the father noted a change in his daughter. If he went for a walk, she excused herself from going. He grieved about it, but could not understand. When his birthday came, she presented him with a pair of exquisitely worked slippers, saying, "I've made them for you." Then he understood what had been the matter for the past 3 months. He said, "My darling, I like these slippers very much, but next time buy the slippers and let me have you all the days. I would rather have my child than anything she can make for me." Hear that from the Lord this morning. Hear that from the Lord. Jesus Christ would rather have this church than anything we can do for him. Jesus Christ would rather have you than anything that you can do for him. Spend that time with him, my friend. Nurture your first love. That's what's most important. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. I've lost my first love. What do you do? What do you do? Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Three R's there. First R, remember. Remember, Christian. Remember what? Remember how good you had it. Remember how good life was when you were close to Jesus, when you had that first love relation. Look back and remember that. See that fond memory in your life. Understand that it's better than where you are now. Remember, remember. Then what do you do? Number two, repent. What's that word repent mean? Turn around. 180. Think differently. Make a conscious decision. I'm not going to allow anything to take first place above my Jesus. I'm changing my life. I will do that which is right. And then the third R, repeat. Do the first works over again. Isn't that what Jesus says? Do the first works. What works? Oh, those things that you just loved to do when it was you and Jesus. Fresh one-on-one time with Jesus. Prayer. Reading your Bible because you want to, not because you have to. Being involved in fellowship, not because you have to, but because you want to. Doing those first works.
Say, "But Pastor, I don't feel like doing it anymore. I just don't feel like it. I've lost my first love."
Do it. And you watch the feelings come back. Make that effort. Make that effort. Do you see the warning there? Jesus says, if you don't repent, what's he going to do? "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand." Ooh. What does that mean? Does that mean you'll lose your salvation? Does that mean the church will cease to exist? No. The church will go on. It just won't be effective anymore. You know how many churches are out there that have lost the love of Jesus Christ? No longer living churches, just dead organizations. I never, ever want that to happen to this church, folks. I want this church to be alive with the love of Jesus Christ every time we meet. This never becomes a dead, formal gathering. I don't ever want Jesus to come in and remove the lampstand, remove the shining, remove the glow. And you should never want that for your own life, my brother and sister in Christ. So important. Verse 7, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
I see ears on every one of your heads. I see two ears. Do you have an ear? Is that what Jesus is actually saying, those of you who have physical ears? No. For those of you who are really hearing, you're really hearing the Spirit speak to you this morning. The Lord has captured your heart, your attention this morning. Heed the message. Return to your first love.
To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Speaking of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden and that will show up again in New Jerusalem in the future. And of course, those who are enjoying their first love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ will have a place in heaven. But you know what I also think it speaks of? It speaks of, listen, you're going to have the tree of life to eat from in your Christian life. You're going to have a healthy, nourished, spiritual life in this age right now if you maintain your first love with your Lord. You'll blossom, you'll be healthy. So convicting to me this week. And so beautiful at the same point to know that that's really what all, that's the main thing that Jesus wants from us. Us. Our hearts. Our love. We're going to close the service in just a minute, and I'm going to give Christians an opportunity to come forward while we sing. And just maybe kneel right here. And you just come back to the Lord this morning. And you don't be embarrassed. I don't care who you are. It doesn't matter. Whatever. If the Lord has called you, you come forward and you just come back to the Lord this morning. You just pray quietly and go back to your seat. Or if you'd like for Pastor Martin and I to pray for you, we'd love to do it. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your heart to Christ. Boy, you're missing. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't have him in your heart, you'll have that opportunity as we sing as well. You can do it at any time. Maybe some of you think, oh, I've fallen so far. I've gotten so far away from the Lord. Hey, come forward. Come share. Come return. It's wonderful. A guy by the name of Robert Robinson is the man who wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the one that we just sang. Robert, at one point in his life, lost the happy communion with the Savior that he once enjoyed. In his declining years, he wandered into the byways of sin. As a result, he became deeply troubled in spirit. Hoping to relieve his mind, he decided to travel. In the course of his journeys, he became acquainted with a young woman on spiritual matters, and so she asked him what he thought of a hymn that she had just been reading. To his astonishment, he found it to be none other than the one that he had written, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response. Suddenly he began to weep, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, I'm the man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I'd give anything to experience again the joy that I knew then. Although greatly surprised, she reassured him that the streams of mercy mentioned in his song still flowed. Mr. Robinson was deeply touched. Turning his wandering heart to the Lord, he was restored to full fellowship. That's what we can see right here this morning. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Father God, I thank you for this strong message. And I thank you that you let us see your heart in this. Lord, you don't want games. You don't want any game playing. You don't want anything of that sort. You want real dedications to you. Lives living to you.
Father, I pray that you would have us all come back into the appropriate relationship that you want with us. The one that's best. The one that matters most. We're going to sing that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And at that point, you can come up here and you can just bow. Come back to the Lord right now. If you need prayer, you come forward. Have a few moments to do that.
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing to my heart to sing Thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, offer songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, some by
we're going to sing that last verse one more time. We're going to bring it down and we're going to really sing it quietly as a congregation. It can really help you. It can really cement the decision in your life if you just come forward publicly. Do so. We'll pray for you. You just pray all by yourself right up here. And I would ask that God's people continue to be praying for all of us in this room. Let's sing it one more time.
Oh, to grace thou greater debtor, really I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, Lord, take and steal it for thy courts above.
It's beautiful. We're going to conclude the service. We're going to dismiss the service now. I'd like us to leave in a real atmosphere of quiet. and prayer. If you want to stay seated and pray and stay in meditation, or come up yet and pray, you have that opportunity. The Lord bless you and keep you. And may you draw close to your first love this week. Amen.